Well, please turn with me this evening to our sermon text in the Gospel according to John as we continue our series here. John chapter 18, verses 28 through 40 is our text for this evening. So we're in the section of John's Gospel, where John is relating the trials of Jesus, the trial before the high priest, and now the Roman trial before Pilate. So listen to the Word of God, beginning in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, there's a recently published book that has been getting a significant amount of attention, and it is arguing that Christians in our country should pray that the Lord would raise up a political leader, whom it refers to as a Christian prince, who would serve as a source of national pride and inspiration. And this is how the author portrays this figure. This is someone who, quote, "would suppress the enemies of God and elevate his people, recover a worshiping people, restore masculine prominence in the land and a spirit for dominion, affirm and conserve his people and place, not permitting their disillusion or capture, and inspire a love of one's Christian country." And as I said, this is a popular book. It's the number one bestseller on Amazon in the category that they've assigned to it. Now, what are we to say about this? Well, there certainly is nothing wrong with Christians wanting to have godly people, or at the very least, God-fearing people, in the office of the civil magistrate. No problem there. It's also understandable that we would prefer that the state be supportive of our faith rather than opposed to it. That just makes sense, right? We would prefer that. And by the way, that's not just a matter of self-interest either, when you think about it. It's actually in the best interests of our neighbors. We might think of it as, you know, cultural Christianity, right? Or civil religion, maybe. Well, cultural Christianity can't save people. That's true. It cannot. But that doesn't mean it doesn't have any value at all. When a society's widely held assumptions and stigmas reflect Christian teaching, that can push people in the direction of biblical truth and basic morality. So there can be some significant benefits there. Now, having said all of that, though, I think it's legitimate to ask how Jesus' statement, "My kingdom is not of this world," squares with the program that is being set forth in the aforementioned book. The fact that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world means that it is not a kingdom of coercion based on force, but it is a kingdom of persuasion based on the truth. And that should significantly constrain what we expect of the civil magistrate. The name of our king is not Caesar. Our king's name is Christ. And he calls us not to put our trust in princes, but to keep our hope fixed on the Lord our God. Well, our passage begins with the Jewish leaders bringing Jesus from the house of the high priest to the headquarters of Pilate, who served as the Roman prefect over Judea. Now, Pilate served as prefect from A.D. 26 to A.D. 37, so about a 10-year period. He was appointed to the post by the emperor Tiberius. And Pilate normally made his home in Caesarea, but he had to stay in Jerusalem during the Jewish festivals in order to keep a close watch on the city when it was filled with so many pilgrims. Now, extra-biblical sources tell us that Pilate was a severe governor, even by Roman standards, and he was hated by the Jewish people. In fact, several years after Jesus' crucifixion, Pilate's violent overreaction to an innocent gathering of Samaritans led to his removal from his position. Now, John tells us that the Jews were careful not to enter inside Pilate's headquarters because they wanted to remain ceremonially clean for the Passover. Now, we might wonder about that, you know, this little detail here, and critical scholars sometimes call attention to this. They'll say, wait a minute, didn't Jesus just eat the Passover with his disciples? What's going on here? Well, actually, probably John is just referring here to the ongoing celebration of Passover in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was attached to the Feast of Passover. So there's no problem with this little detail. Now, according to the rabbis, though, a Jew who entered into a Gentile building would become ceremonially unclean, and thus they would be unfit to participate in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it's interesting, by including this little detail, John is calling our attention to the distorted piety of these men, of the Jewish leaders especially, the ones who were handing Jesus over to Pilate. They're so careful when it comes to upholding their man-made traditions. But here they are, they're willing to pervert justice in order to condemn an innocent man to death. They fail to see that the real uncleanness was not in external matters, like whether or not they entered into a Gentile building. The real uncleanness was in their own hearts. And that's an important point for us always to keep in mind. You know, when we look out at the world and when we see so much that is wrong with the world, we still need to remember that really the ultimate problem is not out there. The ultimate problem is in here. It's in our own sinful hearts. If you forget that, you'll forget why you need Jesus. Now, when Pilate went out to meet the Jewish leaders, he asked them to specify the accusation that they were bringing against Jesus. And this seems like a legitimate question to us. You know, if they're handing him over, you know, what's the charge? But it's interesting that the Jews are annoyed by that. It's pretty clear. You know, they say, you know, well, we wouldn't have We wouldn't have brought him to you if he was an evildoer. You know, just trust, take us at our word here. You know, why do they respond that way to what seems to us like a legitimate request? Well, they don't want Pilate to conduct his own trial. They just want him to ratify the judgment that they had already made. And so that's why they say what they do in verse 30. If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. But Pilate is no fool. He sees what they're up to here. He is not going to let them treat him as a pawn to get what they want. He wants his authority to be recognized here. And that's why he tells them, well, you take Jesus and judge him for yourself. And he knows they don't want to do that because he knows what they want done to Jesus. He wants to hear them, the Jews, tell him that they don't have the authority to put Jesus to death. Now, as we think about that and, you know, just all the sinful motives there of all the parties involved here, it's I think, important for us to step back and just think for a moment about what this tells us about Jesus's sovereignty over all that was transpiring here. Notice how John calls our attention to this in verse 32. He says that this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so the pride of a Roman governor and the jealous hatred of the Jewish leaders, those things ensured that Jesus died in exactly the way that he had foretold. He is sovereign. He is the king. So the reason why this is significant is because in Israel, even if the Jews were somehow going to put Jesus to death, the way they carried out the death penalty was by stoning. But the Romans used crucifixion, at least in cases involving non-citizens. Now, throughout John's gospel, Jesus has repeatedly spoken of his death in terms of being lifted up, by which he means being lifted up on the cross. And Matthew tells us that that Jesus told his disciples that he would be handed over to the Gentiles and crucified. Jesus specifically said that that was going to be his fate. So once again, we see John's emphasis upon Jesus' control over what was happening to him. Not only did he know that he was going to die, he knew how he was going to die. And we should remember why that's important. Why is it important that Jesus died in the manner that he did? Why is it of such great theological significance that he died by being hung on a cross? Well, the Old Testament pronounced God's curse upon those who were put to death by hanging. Deuteronomy 21:23 says that a hanged man is cursed by God. Now, the Jews wanted Jesus to be crucified because of that. They saw this as a way of utterly discrediting him. How in the world could you claim that this man is the Messiah when he died a cursed death? But you see, John knows something that they didn't know. John knows that this was how Jesus secured the salvation of all whom the Father gave him to save. The cross was a literal hell for Jesus. It placed him under God's curse. And he endured that hell so that those who looked to him in faith would be spared from the same fate. He went to the cross so that we could be under God's blessing rather than under God's curse. So we turn now to Pilate's interrogation of Jesus, which begins in verse 33. And the question that Pilate asked of Jesus gives us insight into what the Jewish leaders said to Pilate when they handed Jesus over to him. Pilate asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, the other Gospels tell us that the Jewish leaders condemned Jesus as a blasphemer because he called himself the Messiah, the Christ. Well, the Jews wouldn't be able to bring Jesus to Pilate with that charge. They wouldn't be able to say, "This man deserves to be crucified because we have judged him to be a blasphemer." Pilate doesn't care. That has to do with the Jewish religion. So instead of saying that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah and was in their eyes a blasphemer, the Jewish leaders told Pilate that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. That's a political title. And there's actually a measure of truth in this accusation, too, because the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah made it clear that he is the one who will rule on David's throne forever. He is the king of the Jews. So, but the Jewish leaders have their own motives. They don't want to explain this to Pilate. They don't want to get into, you know, messianic prophecy and theology and that sort of thing. They just want Pilate to take it at a surface level. And they want to look at this matter through political lenses. They want him to see Jesus as a threat to Rome. As they say to Pilate in the next chapter, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Now, there's quite a bit of irony here when you think about it. The Jewish council branded Jesus a blasphemer because his claim to be the Messiah failed to conform to their ideas about who the Messiah would be. They were actually looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for someone who would be a political deliverer. But Jesus repeatedly made it clear that he had not come to fill that role. He's not that kind of a Messiah. That's one of the reasons, by the way, why his preferred messianic title was Son of Man. Because that wasn't, even though it was a messianic title in the Old Testament, it had some connection, especially due to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7, it wasn't in widespread use as a messianic title. And so by preferring that title, he's able to kind of define his messiahship his way, rather than make people assume or allow people to assume mistakenly that he's claiming to be someone that he's not. So yeah, that's the irony. The Jews are condemning him because he's not the kind of Messiah they want. He's not a political deliverer. And yet here they are. They're handing Jesus over to Pilate, and they're accusing him of being what? A political deliverer. That's exactly what they mean when they say he's the king of the Jews. Now, Pilate is too smart to think that the Jews would be so upset by someone who is anti-Rome. You know, he knows, you know, where their hearts are. They're not loyal to Caesar. And as he goes back inside to question Jesus, he wants to know what Jesus has done to upset the Jews so much. Now, this is the point in Jesus' trial before Pilate where, you know, he had an opportunity here. He could have seized this as an opportunity to plead his innocence before Pilate. If he had done that, he probably would have been acquitted. But instead, he spoke very sparingly in his responses to Pilate's questions. He doesn't do what we would expect. He doesn't do what you and I would do in this situation. He actually comes across as the one who's conducting the interview or the interrogation here. Once again, he is not being forced to do anything against his will. He is the one who's in control here. He is laying down his life of his own accord. Now, when Pilate presses Jesus about what he's done, Jesus responds with the famous words, "My kingdom is not of this world." So this tells us that there is a crucial distinction between Jesus' kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. Jesus' kingdom does not have an earthly origin, nor does it have a this worldly goal. The various aspects of human life in the kingdoms of this world are temporary and provisional, but Christ's kingdom is going to endure forever. It's eternal. The rulers of the world's kingdoms often govern on the basis of what's popular or what's expedient, but Jesus rules on the basis of what is right and true. So Jesus' kingdom is not defined by the things that the kingdoms of this world hold in high regard. And as Jesus points out to Pilate, if Jesus' kingdom were of this world, well, then his followers never would have allowed him to be arrested and put on trial before the authorities. While Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, it is in the world. Our Westminster Confession of Faith says that the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church is the present day expression of a kingdom that is not of this world. It is, we could say, an embassy from heaven sent into this world. The church, of course, is a source of blessing to the world, but its mission and its goals are not the sort of things that the world values. And that is why we need to be very careful not to attach the church's mission and the church's identity to the mission and identity of any earthly nation or institution or movement or ideology. The church is to be devoted to a distinctive function that no other institution has been given to perform. The church's focus always must be upon the Spirit-empowered proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is how Christ's kingdom comes. It's how his kingdom advances in this world. As the Lord said through the prophet Zechariah, his kingdom is built not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. Well, as Pilate continues his interrogation of Jesus, the next thing that Jesus says, beginning especially in verse 37, confirms the otherworldly nature of his kingdom. He tells Pilate that he came into the world to bear witness to the truth. Now, that assertion brings to mind an image that's often found in the Old Testament prophets. Israel's prophets functioned as God's covenant prosecutors. They brought lawsuit against God's people for breaking the covenant. And really, that's a picture of what Jesus came into the world to do. He came into the world as the ultimate covenant prosecutor, the supreme prophet. He testifies against the world on God's behalf. He came to expose our sin and to call us to repent and believe the gospel. And that's why Jesus tells Pilate, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Now, what does it mean to be of the truth? Well, that's a statement that needs to be understood in light of the things that Jesus has said earlier in this gospel. And just do a quick survey of some of the key verses that relate to this. In John 6, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." And a few verses later, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." A few verses later, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And then chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me." So there's this group of people who've been given to Jesus, and they will come to him. There's this group of people to whom it has been granted to come to Jesus. There's this group of people whom Jesus identifies as my sheep, and they will come to him when he calls because they recognize the voice of their shepherd. So in light of those passages, it becomes very clear who Jesus is talking about when he speaks of those who are of the truth here. He's speaking of the elect. He's referring to the people whom God the Father graciously gave to God the Son to be his sheep, the people for whom he would lay down his life. Jesus' sheep respond to his testimony to the truth by believing it. So we're not of the truth because we're better than other people or smarter than other people. We're of the truth simply because of God's free grace. Now, Jesus' words in verse 37 also tell us something about how his kingdom advances in this world. His dominion is not built through force or coercion. It's not built by political power or cultural influence. It is built by his testimony to the truth. Jesus establishes his rule in the hearts of his people by the power of the Spirit working through his word. You think about this. This is really a profound thing. It's an amazing thing. He is our king, and how does he subdue his people to himself? Simply by speaking a word. He subdues us to himself and brings us into his kingdom. It's really quite remarkable. So Jesus' kingdom comes by means of proclamation. And those who are of the truth will listen at God's appointed time to what Jesus says in his word. So then that assertion by Jesus about testifying to the truth and those who are of the truth listening to his voice. When Jesus speaks of truth, Pilate responds by saying, "What is truth? What is truth?" Famous reply. Now notice that Pilate doesn't wait for Jesus to even answer his question. It's not an honest question, in other words. He just goes back outside to talk to the Jews. And so this shows us that Pilate's question was the question of the scoffer. It's the question of the cynic. He sounds just like a postmodernist. That truth is a matter of indifference to him. You have your truth, I have my truth, you know, and that's it. He's essentially saying, well, what makes you an authority when it comes to what is true? Who cares about the truth anyway? So Pilate rejected Jesus' testimony, and that proves that he is not of the truth. While Pilate had no interest in Jesus' claim to be the source of truth, he could see that Jesus was innocent of the charges that the Jews had brought against him. So when he goes out to the Jews, again, he offers them an opportunity to have Jesus released. Now, to understand what's going on here in this part of the passage, we have to realize that Roman prefects had to walk a fine line in their governance of the province of Judea. On the one hand, they had to make sure that the Jews were always reminded of Roman power. They had to make sure that they understood that there's going to be no toleration of insurrection or anything like that. That's going to be crushed. And so crucifixion served as a very useful tool toward that end. You see people hanging up on crosses when they lead insurrections. That's very powerful. That sends a message. So they had to make sure the Jews understood that. But on the other hand, they had to be careful not to embitter the Jews and incite them to the point of rebellion. Yes, we're going to squash any rebellion, but, you know, we'd rather not have to get to that point. And so in order to try to instill a small degree of something like gratitude among the Jewish people, the Roman prefect apparently established this custom of releasing a prisoner of their choosing during the celebration of Passover. And this came to be known as the Paschal Amnesty. But it's important for us to understand, this is not an act of mercy on Pilate's part. It's just a matter of political expediency. Well, in response to Pilate's offer, the Jewish leaders ask him to release not Jesus, but this man, Barabbas. And John tells us Barabbas was a robber. You can see that can also be translated as insurrectionist. So what the Jews are doing here is they're rejecting their true king. Jesus really is the king of the Jews. He is the son of David who would reign on David's throne forever. They're rejecting him. And in his place, they're choosing a man who is guilty of the very charge for which Jesus is being unjustly condemned. The irony of this is pointed out by one commentator who observes that Pilate eventually executed Jesus on the ground that his kingdom was of this world. That's the only ground he could execute him on. But the Jews procured his execution precisely because it was not. Because he wasn't a political deliverer, as we noted earlier. So Barabbas, though, he was an insurrectionist. He was a revolutionary. He was a man involved in a plot, apparently, to overthrow the Romans. And apparently it didn't go over very well. So the crowd asks for a known insurrectionist to be released instead of Jesus. And so what are they doing there? They're proving that they too, like Pilate, are not of the truth. As we think about this passage, I think we can see that ultimately, it's not Jesus who is on trial here. When he is brought before Pilate, Jesus reveals that he is the king of the kingdom, not of this world, a heavenly kingdom. And he also says that he has come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And that's exactly what he does here. This is a courtroom type of a setting here. But he's the witness. He's bearing witness to the truth. And the people on trial are those who are hearing him. How are they going to respond to it? So Jesus' testimony puts Pilate and the Jewish leaders and the crowd in Jerusalem and everyone who has ever lived on trial. So the way that we respond to Jesus' testimony to the truth reveals where our true citizenship resides. It shows whether or not we are of the truth. It shows whether we belong to Jesus' kingdom or to the kingdoms of this world. Amen.